600 BC in what is now central Iraq, about 100 kilometers south of what is now the city of Baghdad. There lived a young man who was born into royalty, but that didn't keep him from being snatched away from his homeland by an invading army. He spent most of his life in exile, and it wasn't easy, but he made the most of it. He was educated as a foreigner in a strange land. He learned their language and their customs. He curried favor with their king and the royal officials. He was even able to one day solve a problem for the king that no one else could. And because of this, he was rewarded handsomely with lavish gifts and a very high position, actually ruling over the largest province in what was at the time the largest empire in the world, this exile in a place of leadership. His name was Daniel. The city was called Babylon. The story is found in the Bible in the book of Daniel. Makes it really simple to find it. And there's a lot to Daniel's story. Some of it you may have heard, some of it you may not have heard. The lion's den and friends in a furnace, lots of intrigue and death. Actually, if you put the story of Daniel into a movie, it might be a bestseller. It has all those things, the blood and gore and mystery and all those things that we like to see in movies. But today, I want to focus on one interesting little aspect of Daniel's story that nobody really ever talks about. And it sort of pops up in Daniel chapter 2, verse 48. So this is after Daniel has solved the king's problem. He's interpreted this dream for the king. It says, "Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men." Now, the wise men mentioned here were a group of scholars, lawyers, astrologers, and mystics. They were sort of a little bit science and a little bit spiritual, and they were appointed by the king as a kind of advisory group. When the king had a question he needed answered, he called in his wise men and asked them. And so Daniel, now placed in charge of these wise men, not only had a lot of authority over them, but he also had a lot of personal influence. You know, if you've ever been around thinking people very much, the person who sort of leads those thinking people tends to get their attention, right? And so there's reason to believe that Daniel, in this position, held this position his entire life. There's no record of him sort of being exalted to any other sort of leadership position. There's no record of him sort of stepping down. So chances are he led this group of wise men until the day he died, and he actually lived quite a long life. So it makes sense then that some of Daniel's stories, some of his dreams, some of his prophecies would have been archived and preserved as important lessons, important pieces of history for this group of advisors, this group of wise men who came after him. And one of those prophecies is found in the 9th chapter of the book of Daniel. I'll start in verse 20 to set it up, and then I'll jump down. Verse 20, "While I was speaking and praying," this is Daniel talking, he says, "While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen earlier in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice." Jump down to verse 28, and this angel or messenger, Gabriel, tells Daniel something. Now stick with me, because ancient prophecies can get a little bit weird. But here's what he tells Daniel in verse 28. 70 sevens are decreed for your people in your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. It's a long time, but it's a lot of things to do. So let me explain a little bit. That's 70 sevens. That's kind of a weird statement. Most scholars agree that the sevens being spoken of here are periods of 7 years. It was sort of a way of saying 7 years. That was a common measurement of time. Nowadays, we think in decades. Typically, we think in 10-year increments. But in ancient times, especially in ancient Israel, everything was done in sevens. And so they thought of 7 years. And so 70 sevens then means 70 times 7 years, 490 years. So Daniel is told there's going to be this period of 490 years after which something significant is going to happen. And the messenger goes on to say that there will be this period of 490 years from the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes. That's a direct quote. So from the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes. It'll be 490 years. So this is the message that Daniel hears, that from the time this word goes out, some sort of decree that Jerusalem is to be rebuilt, it'll be 490 years until this special anointed one, the long-awaited Savior, the Messiah, comes. Now that's a pretty specific message. It's one that Daniel would have probably written down, would have told to a lot of people, one that needed to outlast him, to outlive him. If you got a word from God today that something was going to happen 500 years from now, you might want to let people know that and like pass that down to your kids, because chances are you're not going to be around 500 years from now. And so that message was captured, it was stored, it was probably part of the regular sort of telling that happened anytime a new person came into that group of wise men and advisors. And so then we fast forward roughly 500 years, and we look over 1,000 kilometers west to a little town called Bethlehem, where a young mother and her son receive a knock at the door. And what they discover is that it seems someone has remembered Daniel's message. Today we're continuing our series, Come to Worship, with a talk entitled, Bring Your Gifts. First, let me pray that God will open our eyes and ears and hearts to what he has for us this morning. God, sometimes the fascination in reading the Bible is that it plays like this huge puzzle that all comes together. And the more we read, the more we see those things coming into sync. God, this morning as we talk about this story, the two stories that interconnect, I just pray that all at once you'll show us your divine power, authority, majesty, wisdom, and then your really, really intimate desire to be with us as individuals. God, help us to hold those two things in balance with each other and recognize that we're privileged to have the gift of you. Open our eyes to see the things that we need to see this morning. Open our ears to hear and understand the words that you're speaking to us, God. And open our hearts. Make us soft and tender to receive what you have for us this morning and to pour out back to you. Holy Spirit, we invite you into this place to do the things that only you can do. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we began this series called Come to Worship. We're exploring what it means to worship, some of the ways in which we worship, and then what the result of that worship can be. And last week I went through all the different words in the Bible that are translated as worship, or in Kiswahili, ibada. And combining the meaning of all those words, I said that worship of God is about recognizing his worth, about revering him or having a deep admiration for him, loving and respecting him. It's about seeking his ways, about serving him. But then there's also a piece of intimacy. One of the words actually means to kiss. But most importantly, I said that worship is an all-encompassing way of life. It's not a task you check off a list. It's something that you embody, something that's in you all the time. And sure, there are certain acts of worship, just as there are certain acts of love. But those are merely the outward expressions, momentary actions that indicate that consistent, constant inward state in your heart. And the particular aspect of worship I want to talk about today is this idea of bringing gifts. And frankly, it will take me a little while to get there. I'm going to take you on a little bit of a path to get there, so just bear with me. For now, let's get back to our story, because this is really interesting. So you got this guy Daniel. He's living in exile. He's overseeing these advisors, and he receives this message about the anointed one coming 490 years after the declaration to rebuild Jerusalem. So what happens? Well, eventually, actually, what we would consider a long time later, but it wasn't that long. Several decades later, there is a declaration to rebuild Jerusalem. And so then the clock sort of starts. Now remember, Daniel, living in exile in Babylon, what is now Iraq, he was basically a political prisoner, but he made the most of his situation. He's head over all these wise men. So then we flip over to Matthew chapter 2, which is many, many, many pages over in your Bible. But if you have one of the like ones on your phone, you can just search. You just find that sucker. Second chapter of the book of Matthew. And we read this. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Magi. That's not a word we use often. Who are these Magi? Well, some of you might be ahead of me here. You might have guessed. Magi is another name used for a particular group of royal advisors in Persia, Mesopotamia, and Babylon. They're Daniel's wise men. You see, 5 centuries earlier, Daniel, the chief over the Magi, had received a message that was passed down and retained long after Daniel's death, long after most of the Jewish exiles had left Babylon, long after the people of Babylon had embraced all kinds of weird God-worshipy things. But it was a story that was told and retold and retold among the most elite royal servants in the region, the wise men, the Magi. And so as this period of 490 years came to an end, some of these guys started looking for some sort of a sign that Daniel's prophecy was being fulfilled. And of course, they looked west toward Israel, toward the home of their iconic leader and their exiled predecessors. And when they looked, they saw an unusual star. Now understand where these Magi guys lived. They were known as experts in studying the stars. And at the time, their craft was sort of a combination of what we would now consider the science of astronomy and then the mystic practice of astrology. So it was both science and spiritual. And so they studied things like the movements of the stars or the apparent movement of the stars as the earth rotates. They didn't know about that part. But they also assigned a spiritual sort of significance to these things. And so when they looked to the west and they saw this anomaly, this weird sort of star thing happening in the sky, in their minds, that alerted them to something spiritual happening. And of course, since they were aware of... Okay, I got to stop here. Because, you know, astrology is weird and New Agey and all these sorts of things. And yet, it's right there in our Bible as the way that God showed people that Jesus was born. That messes with my theology. Okay, so they're aware of Daniel's prophecy. They're looking for some kind of sign. And this strange occurrence in the sky sort of tips them off. And they decide, you know, we're gonna head off on a journey. We're going to go to Israel. We're going to go to Jerusalem and see if maybe something happens. Maybe this anointed one has come. And so sometime later, they arrived. They traveled, we don't know exactly where they're from, but probably Persia-esque area. So they traveled probably 1,200 to 1,500 kilometers. Even if they were on camel or horseback or whatever, their guards would have probably been on foot. And so you travel the speed of your slowest compatriot. And so it probably took them at least several months if they didn't have, you know, significant hardship along the way. But eventually they arrive in Jerusalem and they go to see the king, the ruler, Herod. And they ask Herod, hey, we're here just sort of following up on this old story that a new ruler, a new king of the Jews is going to be born. And we saw this star, so we knew it must have happened. So as king, you probably know all about this. I'm sure you do. And so where is he? And Herod kind of goes, I'm just a king. He calls in the priests and all the religious experts and all those sorts of things. And they tell him, well, the Messiah is supposed to be born in Bethlehem, so if he's been born, it's probably in Bethlehem. Herod sends these guys off to Bethlehem. Of course, a part of the story I can't really get into right now is Herod didn't want to be dethroned as king, and so he started the wheels in motion for a mass genocide to make sure that this new king wouldn't make it. But it was a little bit too late. Matthew 2, starting in verse 9. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, when you consider the arc of this story, it's really fascinating. When you look at the details, there's like way too much for me to go into today. But if you just take the basics, it's pretty amazing. 500-year-old prophecy, a group of people so dedicated to their craft and history that even though they worship a different god, they see something strange in the western sky and they head off to Jerusalem to see if the anointed one that Daniel spoke of had been born. And then they show up, they find the boy, they worship him. Again, he's neither the god that they normally worship nor the king that they normally bow down to. But they recognize something in him and they present him with these gifts. Incredibly expensive gifts. It's a crazy story. But I think it tells us something about worship. That there are some things we can learn from these sort of pagan magi about what it means to worship. And for them, worship involved being expectant, being dedicated, and being generous. So let me begin with the first of those. If these magi were anything at all, they were expectant. They expected the Holy One, the Anointed One, to come. I would imagine that at some point in the lives of however many individuals this was, there probably weren't three of them. There were at least two, and there might have been dozens. We're just not told. But however many people were in this group, I would imagine that at some point, some of them started thinking, started realizing, started doing the math, going, you know what? I think we're going to be alive at the end of that 490-year period. I wonder if we'll get to witness the Anointed One that Daniel talked about. And they began to wait in eager anticipation of the day that they would see some sort of sign of this Anointed One of Israel. Collectively, the Magi, from the time of Daniel to the time of Jesus, waited over 5 centuries in anticipation. So they were patient, but they were expectant, patiently waiting until the day that the prophecy would be fulfilled. My question to you is, how expectant are you in worship? Do you expect God to do something? Remember, I said that worship is not just sort of what we do on Sundays. It's an all-encompassing state of life. So when I say how expectant are you in worship, I'm not just talking about what you do here. I'm talking about every moment of your life. How expectant are you that something significant, something of God is going to happen? Are you, like the Magi, looking for something? Or are you so distracted by your life that the whole sky could light up bright green and you wouldn't even notice? How expectant are you? The Magi were expectant, they were looking for something, and so they saw this star. And they began their journey. And then they remained expectant. They walked 1,500 kilometers. You don't walk 1,500 kilometers toward something if you've sort of lost all hope. These guys made their journey fully expecting to see something on the other end. And what happens? They meet with Herod. He sends them off to Bethlehem, and suddenly the star reappears. Like, there's indication that they saw the star in the beginning, and they took off walking, and then they didn't see the star anymore. And yet they were still expectant. But then all of a sudden they head off toward Bethlehem after meeting with Herod, and the star appears again. And Matthew 2:10 says, when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. Wouldn't you be? After 1,500 kilometers and months of travel of not seeing that star, of maybe beginning to wonder, maybe we had our calculations wrong, and that was just like a normal star. All of a sudden, this one comes up. And it says they were overjoyed. Now, this is where translation sometimes fails us. Because that translation, overjoyed, in the Greek manuscripts is actually four different words. Four words back to back to describe how the Magi felt. In Greek, it says, when they saw the star, they kairo, sphodra, megas, kara, which translates to they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They were happy that they were happy that they were happy that they were ecstatic that they saw the star once again that would lead them to the promise. That's what happens when you're expectant. You expect something, you look for it, then when you see it, you say, ha! I knew it! You're overjoyed. You rejoice exceedingly with great joy. So when you worship God, whether here on Sunday or sweeping the floor on Tuesday or sitting at a desk on Friday, expect that God is active in your life, that he's up to something. And then look for signs to see what he's up to. Look for signs in your life and the lives of those around you. And then when you see it, when you see God at work, when you recognize that, be overjoyed. Say to yourself, I knew it. Even in the midst of all the garbage of life, God is doing something. The Magi were expectant in their worship. Second, they were dedicated. They dedicated themselves to look for a sign. They dedicated themselves to journey 1,500 kilometers to Jerusalem. They dedicated themselves to ask around until they figured out this where this kid was. They were dedicated. How dedicated are you? You know, I'm blown away at the dedication of some of you. There are people in this room, most of you guys don't know this, there are people in this room who will drive almost an hour to be here on Sundays. There are people in this room who take multiple matatus starting early in the morning and pikis just to get here. I even know of one person in this church that sometimes walks an hour and a half on a Sunday morning to come and be with us. And then there are some of us who get irritated if one of the tea containers is empty. See, some of us can weather a storm a little bit better than the others. Some of us are a bit more dedicated than others, and that's okay. We're all learning. We're all growing on this journey with Jesus. But we need to understand that being a worshiper of God means being dedicated in our worship. Again, I would ask, how dedicated are you? How dedicated are you to this church community, to these people around you? How dedicated are you to the God that you claim to worship? Are you willing to do hard things, even really hard things, for the sake of God's kingdom, of his will, his way in the world? I sometimes hear Christians say, I would die for Jesus. I would go to my death for him. And then those same people won't cross the street to help somebody and won't get out of bed to come to church in the morning. Maybe you should rethink your amount of dedication. The Magi were dedicated. They were expectant. Lastly, they were generous. You know, here these guys are. They've made this long, difficult journey, most likely from Persia. And it's quite possible that they had many delays along the way. We don't know how long it took them to get there, but you know, Herod had all the children under the age of two killed. So in all likelihood, maybe it took them a year or more to get there. Maybe Herod was just being a jerk and didn't like toddlers. But chances are it took them a while to get there. They probably faced a lot of delays. They might have faced bandits. I mean, if you can imagine walking 1,500 kilometers from central Iraq to Jerusalem, you can imagine there might have been a couple of bandits along the way. It's probable that they faced bandits, that they lost animals, probably lost traveling partners, almost certainly faced some rough weather along the way. And the whole time, they were carrying these valuable gifts with them. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gifts that they would have had to hide from bandits. Gifts they would have protected from the weather. Gifts they would have refused to use to purchase supplies or to pay for a place to stay. No matter what happened, they were going to get to Jerusalem with these gifts. Why? Because they wanted to bring their gifts to the Anointed One. They were not going to show up empty-handed. This was their act of worship. They were committed to it. Matthew 2:11. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. This was an expression of worship for them. They were generous with their gifts. I mean, you think about Joseph and Mary, the parents of Jesus, and they've got this little guy, and they don't have a whole lot. Joseph is a fundi. He's a carpenter. Like, probably just one of those gifts would have been more than they'd ever received in their lifetime. Like the Magi could have sort of justified, well, we don't really need to give gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Like, maybe just myrrh. Nobody even really knows what myrrh is anyway. We'll just give that. We'll just keep the gold and frankincense to ourselves. No, they're generous with their gifts. Even after a long, expensive journey, they brought their best, they brought their finest to Jesus. And of course, you know what I'm going to ask you. How generous are you? How freely do you give? Now, I'm not talking about some sort of abstract giving of your energy or your time. That stuff is great. That stuff is good. That stuff can also really be used as a cop-out, right? Like, well, I don't give very much money, but I give my heart. And that costs me more than any amount of money. No, how generous are you with your money? Money's really practical stuff. I saw an interview with a guy the other day who had committed to a year of generosity. And for him, that meant that he would not say no to anyone who asked him for money for a whole year. He didn't live in Kenya. But whether it was a homeless person on the street, an email request from an NGO, I wish I'd known this. Email request from an NGO or just a friend looking for a contribution. He joked that he had one friend that every time he saw that friend, his friend would say, hey, can I have $5? Because he knew he was doing this thing. Whatever. For a whole year, this guy said yes to everyone. Now, I don't know how he did that practically without going broke. But he did it. And here's what he said. He said, when he started giving generously, he began to feel like a generous person. And when he began to feel like a generous person, he realized he felt really good about being a generous person. And since he felt good about being a generous person, he felt really good every time that he had the opportunity to be generous to someone else. It developed in him what he calls a generous reflex. Instead of reflexively saying no to any request for money, his natural reflex began to shift. Now reflexively, he says yes. Instead of asking, why should I give to you, he now asks, why not? What a profound shift in thinking. What if church people made that shift? What if instead of always looking for an out, for an excuse not to give, we were instead looking for any and every possible avenue to give? The way that we approach giving speaks to our level of worship. How generous are you? Let me be bold and say that if you're not giving generously to your church, to your family, to your friends, to complete strangers, you aren't worshiping God fully. That might sound kind of harsh, but I think it's true. I think it's true because I see that in my own life. When I get stressed out about money, when I start holding a little tighter to it, I become less generous, I recognize something spiritual happening in me. I'm not loving God well. I'm not trusting in Him as my provider. I'm not loving people the way that He tells me to love them. I'm just not worshiping well. So my generosity is a reflection of my worship. In the Bible, there are lots and lots of references to giving generously. There are lots of different reasons to give. Some of them are really practical reasons. You know, when you see someone who's hungry, feed them. That's really practical. When you give, you know, for instance, when you give to this church, there are practical needs, right? It costs money to do this. We have programs in the community. We do lots of things. But then there's also things like rent and staff salaries and electricity and water and equipment and chairs and maintenance. And if you're using any of that stuff, which you all are, if you're sitting in a chair under a tent on this property, listening to my voice, looking at the graphics, going to the toilet, drinking the tea, your presence here comes at a cost that someone has to pay. So if you're committed to being part of this community, I would just encourage you, don't make someone else pay for you to be here. That's really practical, right? And the biblical authors are address this side of giving. In fact, they instructed in ancient Israel that part of the tithe, the portion of grain and other crops, the animals brought for sacrifice, would go to the priests in the temple. Why? Because they were in full-time service of God and the people, and so they couldn't necessarily provide all their, they couldn't go farm all day if they were supposed to be in the temple all day. So God said, well, they need to be taken care of. You give them a portion of that. Really practical. But then there are other reasons to give, and actually the biblical authors address those reasons even more often, these spiritual reasons to be generous. You find this all throughout the Bible. Proverbs 22:9, he who is generous will be blessed, for he gives some of his food to the poor. Proverbs 28:27, he who gives to the poor will never want, but he who shuts his eyes will have many curses. Matthew 6:3-4, but when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. There's a spiritual dynamic here. Give generously to other people, and God will reward you for that. Then there are similar instructions about giving to the church. Deuteronomy 16:17. Every man shall give as he is able according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. Proverbs 21:16. The righteous gives and does not hold back. Malachi 3:10. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. That sounds like a challenge. Test me, God says. Now, storehouse in this sense was a word used to describe the local temple or what we would call the church today. God says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so there'll be food in my house. And just you wait and see if I don't pour out a blessing for you from heaven. Now, I've said this before, I'll say it again. This verse doesn't mean that God's going to give you a Mercedes. Okay? There's inaccurate theology out there that says, well, you just give a little bit of money and God will give you a whole lot of money. God will make you rich. He might make you rich, but probably not financially. Maybe. But God says there are greater blessings than a little bit of pesa. But he does say he's going to bless you. He says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. That word tithe trips some people up. Some people have no idea what that means. Other people know exactly what it means, and they don't like it. Like, very simply, the word tithe just means one-tenth. One-tenth. For thousands of years, people have practiced this act of tithing. Sometimes that meant giving what was called first fruits. If you were a farmer, you had a harvest, you would bring to the temple the first fruits of your harvest. And actually, what they did was, based on that first harvest, that initial harvest, they would sort of try to calculate what they thought their yield might be for the entire year, and then they would bring 10% of that calculation, which might have been half of their initial harvest. It might have been 75% of their initial harvest. But they said, I'm going to bring to God first. Whatever's left, I'll provide for myself. There's a lot of faith in that. In modern times, some people still give first fruits. But for many people, the tithe is simply a tenth, 10% of their earnings. How much money did you make this week, this month, this year? Drop a zero, give that amount. It's really simple in theory. It can be quite difficult in practice. It is for me, and I've been doing it for over 20 years. One tenth of my income, of your income, is a lot. No matter how much or how little you have. One-tenth is still one-tenth. Now, some people ask me, Adam, isn't the concept of tithing like an Old Testament thing? Like, do we really have to do that? To which I reply, no. Jesus never said you must tithe. And in fact, the laws about tithing were really specific for the ancient Jews. But that doesn't mean we're off the hook. Because the thing that Jesus did instruct, the thing that the early church fathers instructed, that the New Testament authors instructed, was to be generous. In fact, whenever you read the New Testament, just remember that those early Christians were also Jews. And as Jews, they were following all of the Jewish law. So, for instance, they were practicing first fruits and tithing, even as they followed Jesus. When they harvested, it was not only a religious expectation, but a cultural expectation that they would give first fruits. When they made money working or when they sold a piece of land, they automatically gave a tithe, gave one-tenth, gave 10% of whatever they made. That was the norm. That was the default. That was understood. What Jesus instructed was actually something beyond that. To one guy, he even said, okay, if you want to be a true follower of God, go sell everything you have and give to the poor. That's more than a tithe. Now, he doesn't say that to all of us. That's pretty extreme. But he does instruct us to give generously, to give freely, and most importantly, perhaps, to not worry about money. In the first church, which we can read about in the book of Acts, was a community where people always gave generously. They were pouring into the community. People sold land and didn't just give a tithe, they gave everything that they made on that land back to the community. And I suspect that in doing so, they began to see themselves as generous people. And since they were generous people, they started enjoying those acts of generosity, which caused them to be even more generous. The tithe was expected. 10% was the norm. Jesus' followers went above and beyond the tithe. Now, let me say it plainly. We have people in this church from across the economic spectrum. I mean, there are some of you who are sitting there right now and say, you know what, I could give 50% of my income and it still wouldn't be anything. Like 50% of zero is still zero. Others of you could give 5% and it would change everything. We have people all over the spectrum. But if everyone who was a part of this church just gave 10 or 15%, we could do just about anything we wanted to in this city. We could make as much of an impact as we desired. We could become such an incredible blessing to the people in Nakuru. We're a generous church now, but we could do more and we could give more if each of us as individuals would give even the norm, the default. Imagine what we could do then if we were really generous, above and beyond. Here's the truth of giving to the church. And I understand that this is not true of every church. But I can honestly say it's true of this one. When you give here, you aren't giving to the church. You're giving through the church. You're giving back into our city. The money that comes in here goes back into our community. Sure, there are bills to pay, and we pay those. But you know, a good chunk of those bills are paid by income that we have coming in through Agora. So that actually the majority of what goes into that box there can go back out into our community. So when you give here, you're giving through the church and to the city. And that's why I can urge you to give freely, to give generously, because it funnels back into the good work in our city. So give to individuals. Yes, do that. But also do what we're taught in the scriptures. Let go of a little bit of control, right? Let's be honest. Some of us want to control where our money goes. Let go of a little bit of control and say, you know what? I'm going to give through this church to the things that God has called us to in this community. Like the Magi did so long ago, let's bring our gifts to Jesus. Not only does it say in the Bible that you'll be blessed for doing so, but it also gives you the opportunity to change your view of yourself, to become a generous person, a cheerful giver, to feel good about yourself again. It's a win-win, and it's a sign of a true worshiper. When we worship God, we bring our gifts. We don't hold back, period. Those of us who call ourselves followers of Jesus will often use the phrase, I gave my life to Jesus. But can you really say you're giving your life if you're unwilling to give him your money? Let's pray. God, the subject of money is not a fun one. As a pastor, I don't like to talk about it, and yet you scatter throughout your word these instructions and these promises. And God, so often we fail to heed your instructions and we fail to receive your promises in return. So God, help us to understand that dynamic better. Help me to understand it better as an individual, as a pastor. God, speak to each of us the thing that we need to hear to make that click in us. To remind us to not worry so much about money, to remind us to be generous people, to give freely. Because our nature is that we want to hold on. God, break us of that and open us up to the generous kind of living that you desire and that you honor. In your name we pray, amen. You guys stand up with me. I want to pray a prayer of blessing over you before you go. After I prayed that prayer of blessing, if you need prayer for anything, please come on up. We want to pray with you for anything and everything that you might desire prayer for this morning. But let me pray a prayer of blessing. I bless you to go and live generously this week. To live as if you are on the receiving end of something great, because you are. To live in knowing that when you give to others, it's more joyous than even when you're receiving for yourself. To not look for excuses on why you shouldn't give, but to look for opportunities to give generously. I bless you to go now in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. You guys have a great week. We'll see you back here next week.